going to pick up one mention that was passed by that we intended to give, and that was on, in our standing in state. I think it ought to be emphasized. I don't think there is a more important teaching to understand what Paul is presenting and standing in faith so that we can tell which one is giving. The idea is he talking about that which is ours by virtue of being in Christ? Or is he talking about our responsibility before Christ? Is he talking about our wealth or our walk? Notice this is your note, starting with a summary in Standing in Faith. Our wealth has to do with all things are yours. And you're Christ, and Christ is God. The instant you believe, you're put into a new standing in grace, justified, identified with Christ, and before God, in Christ, you are as holy as Christ. The instant you believe. And we shall see, here's why you cannot improve upon this. You shall see, I want to deal with these seven things of yours. The instant you believe. Never any greater than the instant you believe. If you are made the righteousness of God in Christ, how can you improve upon that? The instant you are saved, the Holy Spirit baptized you into the body of Christ, identified you with Christ and in Christ, so that all that Christ is before God became yours. Now, this is the wealth of the believer. The riches. The exceeding riches. The exceeding riches of his glory. This is the wealth of the believer. And it isn't any more yours after you've been saved 10 years, or 50 years, or a million years. It's all to your account. Then you are placed into Christ, therefore, in the sight of God, as Christ is before God, so are you. It's so important to see. That's your wealth, your riches. I haven't had a chance to preach on it yet, but I've been giving up a sermon on the wealth in Christ, or the riches in Christ. You should look it up sometime. How many things and ways in which Paul speaks of your riches in Christ. But your walk speaks of progression, change of scenery, vicissitude, progression, and is capable of improvement, no matter how far along in the way you've gone. It seems Paul said, after he'd been saved for 30 years, not as though I were already perfect, or already had apprehended or seized the prize for which I'm running, but I pressed toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Then let me warn you, never get that feeling of assured finality or complete accomplishment. No room for improvement. I have arrived. I'm a perfect saint. All you have to do is stand in front of the mirror a little bit. You see all kinds of room for improvement. Not just on the outside, either. Now, notice the summary in your notes. We may instantly see the utter folly of trying to improve upon our standing or position. Since I'm placed in the Christ, and God doesn't see me, he sees Christ. Therefore, if you can improve upon Christ, his character or his work on Calvary, you can help God here. No matter of holiness of life, works of righteousness which we have done, faith, praying, church work, merit, can add anything. But that our state can be improved. And God expects us to improve upon it. That there are all kinds of areas for growth, improvement, completion, growing up into Christ in all things, is abundantly testified to in Scripture in hundreds of ways. Every admonition to grow in grace, every admonition to present your bodies a living sacrifice, every admonition to complete holiness in the fear of God. What is this but a beseeching of you to bring your state into line with your standing? Now, there's one illustration probably that is more apropos than any other for you to understand what Paul has in mind. It is the difference in standing in state of a son. Get it well. A son is a son by birth, not by effort, not by merit, not by any personal responsibility of yours. It's the responsibility of your parents. You had nothing to do with it. You are made a son by them, not by your efforts. It's their responsibility, not your character, not your merit, not your earnings, but your acceptableness as a son depends upon you. If you're well-pleasing as a son, your obedience, your growth, you can be just as much a son, but a great disappointment to your parents. And this, of course, is one of the great heartaches of parenthood, as it is in the parenthood of God, is the disobedience of the son. A son needs a lot of love, a lot of care, a lot of child training, a lot of discipline, a lot of food to become a man. Mature, complete. But does it make him more of a son? In the instant he was born. If he's 30 years now a son, or 30 seconds a son, is he more of a son? No. But he can be a lot more pleasing as a son. He is a son by standing the instant he is born. But the kind of a son depends upon his relationship to the parents, as to his obedience and so on. We're all sons of God, we that are born again of the Spirit of God, by faith in Christ, the instant we're saved. And I won't be more of a son of God when I've been in glory for 100 billion years. I trust by the grace of God I'm a lot better son, more acceptable unto God now than I was 40 years ago. In this standing in state, dealing with our relationship with God as being born again of the Spirit of God as a son, we can see that it's instantly perfect in the sight of God. Now, as a newborn babe in Christ, where we desire the sincere milk of the Word that we might grow thereby, we are to have our faculties to grow, Paul says, and be perfected by reason of exercise or usage, there in the last verse of the fifth chapter of Hebrews. Now, coming to these seven things that are ours the instant we believe, in your notes. In our standing before God, these are well needed in order to see the difference between standing and state. These could be probably changed around a little bit, some of them at least in our state, but these are the ones as far as I could see them. There are seven things that God does for me the instant I believe. Paul says in Romans 5, we are introduced, in the Greek, into a standing in grace. And we are instantly justified. All of these, therefore, are based upon the perfect, redemptive, finished work of Christ. And they're ours to instantly believe. They don't become any better through years of walking with God. Ours immediately. Notice the first one, we've dealt, of course, with some of these. Justification. To give me a new standing before God in Christ, no guilt, but declared holy as Christ is holy. It's a brand new position. So that in Christ, no guilt. Justified from all things, which I could not be by the law of Moses. Notice the second, regeneration. To give me a new nature. One is to take care of the guilt question, since I am a guilty sinner before God in the natural. But God sees no guilt. There's no charge to God's elect, for it is God that justifies. That takes care of all the guilt and the necessity for punishment. It's all settled. But that other question needs settling. And that's my sinful nature. So God gives me a new nature. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. That's that breathing of a brand new nature created in righteousness and true holiness. That's regeneration. Old things are passed away, all things. Don't equate this. This is your standing before God. All things are become new. Wonderful. The third one is habitation. To give unto me the indwelling of a new personality for the impulses of my new life, the Holy Spirit is given unto us and indwells us. Oh, so many texts we shall see later on in all of these. As we go along, every believer is indwelt by a new personality to give him the impulses of the new life. Paul says, are you ignorant? Your bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God, and you're not your own. You're bought with a price. That's habitation. And it's yours the instant you're saved. The fourth one is sanctification. This is to give me the impulse of a new holiness in my life. And this sanctification is Christ's life himself. So Paul says that Christ himself is made unto us. There in the 1 Corinthians, the first chapter and the 30th verse. He is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. Justification and redemption. He is made unto us. Sanctification is not my life at all. It's his. But this is to give me a new holiness of life in my whole life. We can see when we come to it, sanctification is in the sight of God, in your standing before God perfect the instant you believe. You can see this in a couple of three illustrations in the closing of the lesson today. 5, adoption. To give me a new family relationship, sons of God. My place in the very family of God. John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And this adoption will finally, as we shall come to it later in Pauline theology, be consummated at the revelation of Jesus Christ when we come back with him. And God shall, before all the universe, confess our name as a son of his. This is a legal thing that's ours the instant we believe. We have already received the adoption, but it has not been consummated. The last, and then preservation, as in 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith, prepared to be revealed in the last time. Preservation and then presentation. You reversed your notes here. The text should be reversed. And under preservation, put 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God. There are many texts on all of these. This preservation is just as necessary as all the rest. And then 7 is presentation. Wonderful. Jude 24. Who shall present us unto himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish, as in Ephesians 5:27 also. Presentation. These are all mine already. The instant I believe, that's my standing before God. And they're all mine by virtue of being in Christ. Since God doesn't see me, he sees Christ. Notice the 7 parts to our actual state before God. These are all expectations or goals the Holy Spirit marks out for us to improve our present state. And these are all progressive. Therefore, unlike our standing, they fluctuate. They can be improved upon. They can be nullified in the believer. They can be hindered. They can be stopped. It is why we have so many saints who have been saved for 40 years and are still babies. We'll see it later. This is why the kindergarten is the biggest part of the church. Very few adult saints in the church. It's too bad that we've left this word saints. We don't use it much anymore. We prefer a lot of other words for it, but it's the favorite word of Paul for a believer. I'll show you why. It's because of our standing before God. We are saints. Let's see this. Look at these 7 very briefly. Then we want to, in the remaining part of our lesson today, consider a few illustrations of difference between standing and state. First, our progress from spiritual infancy to maturity. One of Paul's favorite expressions, though the Apostle Peter also used it, when he says, as newborn babes desire the sincere. The word sincere means unadulterated, undiluted. Word of God, sincere milk of the word, that you might grow thereby. It is the fact that every Christian is born a babe in Christ. Everyone. And they can stay that way. Paul says to the Corinthians and to the Hebrew saints in Hebrews 5. Every believer is born a baby. And what you do with the Word of God, with prayer, with spiritual exercise, with your obedience, your child training, hundreds of texts on this line, depends upon whether you stay a baby or grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is that perfect in the instance you believe? Your adulthood? Or does that depend upon your cooperation? Your spiritual exercise? See? Now, the new life is God's responsibility. Completely. All you do is believe on the promises and accept the Lord Jesus Christ so that He can place you into Christ. That's perfect instance you believe. Now, what you do with it, how you grow and if you grow, depends upon your cooperation. This is why, let me give that text again. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's your standing. For it is God that worketh in you. That's your state. That's God's activity. So one then was the progress from spiritual babyhood to spiritual maturity. The second is our walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. As to the deeds or practices of the body, this is what Paul calls all the way through godliness. And godliness could be also translated godlikeness. Godlikeness. What Paul calls the imitators of God. Mimics of God as children beloved, there in Ephesians 5:1. Third, our putting off the old man and putting on the new man. There's another part of our standing before God. I mean, our state before God. And it's progressive. This is to determine who shall rule in my life as a believer. Shall I or shall Christ? Shall the old man, the old nature received by natural birth from Adam, shall it control my life, or shall the new nature, created in righteousness and through holiness, control my life? That's why Paul commands in Ephesians 4, put off the old man, which is going on to ruin, and put on the new man, which is created after God in righteousness and through holiness. But you've got to do it. This is what I'm emphasizing, yes? It is the agreement in our wills. Now, when we come to it, we'll see that not that I can do any of these in myself. They don't arise out of the flesh life at all. In fact, the flesh life will not let you do it. It will hinder you from doing it. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be in itself. It can't. That's why Paul says, and we'll come to it, if we through the Spirit put to death the practices of the body, we shall live. There in the 8th chapter of Romans. It is through Him. But the Holy Spirit will so strengthen the new nature, the inner man, that it can, by faith, agree with God. But the secret of it is this. It is not automatic. A spiritual babe will not automatically grow into a mature Christian without the spiritual exercising. For instance, let me illustrate. Is it possible for a Christian to become an adult Christian with an ignored Bible? No Bible study, no Bible reading, no Bible appropriation, no exercising of faith, just coast into the spiritual life. Do you coast into the spiritual life? Did Israel coast into Canaan? Well, sort of a toboggan. Or did God say, go in and possess the land? This is the secret. Could Israel have taken Canaan without God's help and without the captain of the Lord's host that they met over on the other side of Jordan? The answer is no. In fact, when they didn't follow his leading, they lost part of the land. So will you. Don't ever get the idea that you start in the spirit and are made perfect in the flesh. You're not. But what we're getting at is the will must agree with God. And thank God the Holy Spirit is faithful. He will bring every divine influence to bear upon the believer, crowding him, pushing him, drawing him, impelling him toward this. We say it again, and we've said this all year. What does he want? The Holy Spirit who indwells you in the new life, what does he want in you? Is he indifferent about this, or is this his great will in your life? This is what he wants more than anything else in you. More than your service, more than your gifts, more than your money, more than your time. He wants you. All of you. And he's pressing upon you to accomplish it. Now, if you had to tarry and pray and moan and cry and seek and press and all in your own nature, where would you get? Would you ever become a mature Christian? But this is very important to see that it depends upon your cooperation, your appropriation, your faith, your agreeing with God on everything that he says. And this is the hardest thing in the world to do for the natural man. As we read the Word of God, when God makes a statement concerning me, for instance, that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. I said, well, Lord, that's a broad statement. There must be some little thing, at least some teeny thing that's all right, that you can work with, but there isn't. This is why, when we come to it, we'll see, there is no Pentecost without a Calvary. For the believer. It's impossible. And brother, there will be no Calvary until you bring the offering and offer it before the Lord willingly. That's what we're getting at, and you'll see this. It's not to say that I am to grab myself by my bootstraps and lift myself to the third heaven and make myself what God, make me what I ought to be. No, it's not this at all. I thank God that all the supply is his. Along a different line, a text that's been reverberating in my own heart. As Paul says, that ye, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. What a text. But where is that sufficiency? He says, our sufficiency is of God. It's true here. And his relationship there is in relationship to Christian work, but it's true all along the line. We shall see many texts. So our putting off the old man and putting on the new man, now remember we've already quoted the text from Romans 8. I think it's verse 14 where Paul says, if we through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. It is his energy. It is his ability. Our sufficiency is of God for anything that God asks of us. It's of him, not mine. But all of these seven must be done with your consent in your present state before God. Different from your standing before God, which was perfect the instant you believed on Christ. Now here is your present state before God, which is imperfect, needs progression, needs cooperation. Look at the fourth one. Are becoming spiritual ones instead of carnal or soulish ones as to knowledge and enjoyment of spiritual things. We'll enlarge upon these later. Are entering into God's rest instead of disobedient drawing back into a wilderness experience of mediocrity. A progression from the wilderness into Canaan. God has, according to Hebrews 4, a promised rest for the child of God. And that rest is a cessation from your works and a resting in his finished works. But you read Hebrews 3 and 4 very carefully and you'll see it is not automatic, inevitable. It's contingent upon your obedience in possessing the land. By faith, you have to possess what God's promised. God has promised Christian victory. God has promised a rest. Now, you read 3 of Hebrews very carefully, and Israel didn't enter into it because of unbelief, and he says, you be careful lest you fail of the promises of God through that same unbelief. You don't have to. On any of these 7, you don't have to. But you wish you had in the day of Jesus Christ. It's not automatic. Don't think that you can drift in the Christian victory. More important to see. Anyone who has the idea that the Christian life is one of leisurely coasting downhill has never read very deeply in the Bible at all. It's a foot race. It's a boxing match. It's a wrestling match. Look at all the rest of them. It's a contesting for the crown. It's a growth. Now, if you think a baby can grow physically without any food, you've got another guess coming. Without the right environment and all the rest. Well, let's go on. Our presentation of our bodies is a living sacrifice. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, will he take it unless you present it? You see the contingency? You see the if that's placed upon it? Here's your present state before God. Have you done it? If not, then it's not perfected in you. Are being filled with the Spirit instead of fleshy gratification? If Paul commands, be not drunk with wine, wherein is debauchery, but be ye filled with the Spirit, it's a command to believers. You don't have to be filled with the Spirit. That's why most believers are not filled with the Spirit. Most believers are not filled with the Spirit. But can they be filled with the Spirit? Should they be filled with the Spirit? And will they suffer loss in the day of Jesus Christ if they're not filled with the Spirit? Now, just a few illustrations in the few minutes left. Of course, the most notable one is in the book of Corinthians. Turn to me, because they're so graphically illustrative of a carnal Christian and the difference between standing and state. Look at the first chapter of Corinthians and beginning with... We'll just read a few verses, like verse 2. unto the church of God which is at Ephesus, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Now look at that to be. It's a shame the Authorized Version never put it in there. It doesn't belong in there. You notice it's in parentheses. I mean in italics. It shouldn't be in there. It's just that the King James translators couldn't conceive of anybody being called by God a saint before he's dead. Now, the Catholic Church makes saints out of you 150 years after you're dead if somebody can vouch for your sanctity and maybe your sanity and a few other things, your holiness of life, and then, of course, your works. And then if you perform at least one or two miracles, they'll beatify you. But the truth of the matter is, the instant you're placed into Christ, you're saints. What he means here is you're a saint by calling. This is what he calls the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Called saints. And the word saint, hagois, is holy ones. Holy ones. That's already true. Notice verse 5, that in everything ye are enriched in him. Notice that in him already. By is, it's in the Greek. In all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was believed, and who shall confirm you unto thee in verse 8, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same church. Notice what they are. They're sanctified. They're saints. Blameless in the day of Christ. But now notice, in chapter 3, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but babies. Are you not yet carnal and walk as men? There is utterly a fault among you. Sometime when you're going through Corinthians, see how many things are wrong with this church. And yet in chapter 6, in verse 11, said, such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, and it's in the error sense. You're justified by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And along that same line, look at Ephesians 1:1. Paul says, called, in the Authorized Version again puts, to be saints. In italics, to be. You're not called to be saints. If you're not a saint now, you won't be one in heaven. You're a saint the instant you're in Christ. That's your position. That's your present standing before God. Called saints. Holy ones. But then look at 4:1. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, that ye walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. You're called saint. Now he says, walk like it. It's like he says, you're called sons of God. Now he says, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. Be ye imitators of God as beloved children. We can't take any more, but there are many, many more here. Read your notes carefully in order to get the finished idea. Every one of Paul's epistles are written upon this pattern. He tells you what you have in Christ in your standing, and then he'll come along and tell you what you're to do about it, to bring your state in line with your standing, your description.